I've lived almost 61 years. 41 of those years, I've been earning a living in the workforce. 36 years, I've been married to the love of my life. 34 years, I've been a father. 10 of those years, I've been a grandfather, better known as Pop. And for 41 years, I have been a child of God involved in many pleasurable ministries. As I thought about these things, my mind began to start flipping through this mental scrapbook, my wedding day and the many anniversary celebrations that followed. The day I held each of my children and then each of my grandchildren in my arms for the first time just moments after they were born. And the many, many days that I've spent together with friends and family that was filled with laughter and new experiences that continue to this day. I considered all the years that I spent at work that brought many successes as well as many new and lasting relationships. I thought of the many delights that working hard has allowed us, our first home, our first new car. I remember the first steak I ate at Ruth Chris Steakhouse and thinking, how can anybody make a piece of meat this decadent and expensive? I thought back to the many Bible studies I was privileged to teach, the years I was honored to lead worship and also direct choirs, and the many, many wonderful relationships that were established due to my involvement in the church and in a Christian life. I couldn't help but smile also at the few silly things that I did as well. I remembered a time that Paula and I were cooking together in the kitchen, and she flipped a little flower at me as I was teasing her that turned into an out-and-out flower fight that left us, the kitchen, and half of the family room covered in cooking flour. By the way, cleaning it up was not quite as fun. And I remember the time that I rapped in church while leading worship. It's true, I did. And although not everyone in the audience was overly thrilled by that decision, for that moment in time, I was the coolest dad on the planet. Happy Father's Day, dads. Do me a favor. Spend some time today looking back. Spend some time remembering the pleasures that you have enjoyed of being a father. I'll bet there are many. As I read the first two chapters of Genesis this week, I couldn't help but think, this enjoyment of life is exactly what God intended. Our work, our marriage, our children, and yes, even an occasional flower fight. In fact, all of God's handiwork in creation was intentional, and it was created orderly and purposely to prepare a place for man to live, to discover, and to enjoy. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version of what we just read in chapter 2. After creation, God placed man in a garden, which was named Eden, meaning pleasure or delight. He supplied it with running water already in place and no water bill to pay. He made trees and plants that supplied food that was not only delicious to our taste buds, but it was also pleasing to our sight. God gave us a job to do, animals to discover and to name that satisfied our creative juices. He gave us a garden and a world to cultivate so we would fulfill our work ethic, as well as see the splendor of His creation and experience it. He even set a day aside for rest so that we, like Him, can reflect on all He has made and see that it was very good. He didn't stop there. He made us a partner to live with that was so perfect for us that God said nothing else in creation was suitable. And He gave mankind clear direction that if we followed Him, if we listened to Him, if we obeyed him, this pleasure of this wonderful creation would last forever. From the very beginning, before the first foundation of the earth was laid in place, God had a plan. A plan to create a place of delight and vast discovery. Not only for his good pleasure, but for ours as well. Because we, all of mankind, were created to be the crown jewel of creation. But in order to come to this conclusion, we need to first understand that we, you and I, are not like the rest of creation. In fact, we are made uniquely different and quite special. And we see this starting in verse 26 that says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" The first thing we want to look at this morning is we are unique to the rest of creation because we alone are created in God's image. In order to see why this is unique, we need to look back a few verses and look at the rest of creation. First, look with me at verse 12. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, the trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind." Verse 21, "God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind." Verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind." Let's think about this concept of kinds for just a minute. In the past few decades, there has been an overwhelming secular teaching that natural selection is the only reasonable scientific explanation for the origin of the world as we know it. And therefore, over time, even man evolved from a lower living organism. This teaching has so impacted our society that it has even created a strong movement among evangelicals to adopt what is called theistic evolution. This is the belief that God was, in fact, the initiator of the universe. He just used evolution as the tool to create it, including human life. However, as we read these verses about creation, we read that life was meant to reproduce its exact kind. Why would God be so detailed about every plant and seed, every living creature that swarms the water, every winged bird, every living thing that crawls and creeps, and specifically say it was made after its own kind if his intention was to morph it into something else later? Now, clearly, in genetic codes, there is much variation within each kind, such as size, such as color of hair or fur, eye color, and so on. However, as one genetic scientist puts it, each type of organism has its own unique structure of DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. A great deal of horizontal variation is easily possible, but no vertical changes, end quote. Therefore, even our modern understanding of DNA and the extreme complexities of genetic codes seem to reinforce the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. To put in simple terms, you will never get lettuce from a tomato plant. Nor, if you breed a tiger with a gorilla, will it produce a tagilla. And what about mankind? Why are we so much more complex than the rest of creation? And it's not just my theology that's asking that question. Scientists struggle with the complexity of man with regards to the rest of living organisms as well. I was reading an article in Discovery Magazine this week as I was sitting waiting for an appointment in a waiting room. Interesting magazine, quite liberal in its science. In this magazine, an article jumped out at me. It's called Meet the New Human Family. And it begins by saying this, and I quote, "A single unforgettable image comes to mind when we ponder human origin. A crouching ape slowly standing and morphing into a tall, erect human male poised to conquer every bit of habitable land on this planet. We walk this earth, this unparalleled experiment in evolution, reflexively assuming we are the crown of creation. Certainly, we are rare and strange. And as biological anthropologist Owen Lovejoy of Kent State University says, the chances that a creature like us will ever happen again are so small, I can't even measure it. If it's so small now, why do we believe it was possible then? Even Darwin, whose theory of natural selection that science so often embraces, wrote that he was deeply conscious of his own ignorance. In his personal letters, he wrote about having awful misgivings of having deluded himself and devoted himself to a fantasy. He says this, and I quote, "Long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day I can never reflect on this without being staggered." He goes on to say, "To think that the eye could evolve by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest possible degree." This staggering difference between man and other living things leads us back to verse 26 as to why man is unique. Because man was not merely created after his own kind. Man was created in the image of God. Now, two questions surface as I read this verse. What exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? And who is God referring to when he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness"? Let me address the who first. Some have taken this to mean that God is speaking to the heavenly hosts or the angels. However, man was not made after the angels, but rather in the likeness of God, meaning God could have only been speaking to himself. And no, God is not schizophrenic. What this means is that one member of the Godhead was addressing another member or the other two members of the Godhead or the Trinity. Now, most have no problem with God the Father having a hand in creation. When we say God, we often assume that God the Father is part of that. It's synonymous to most of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God with the Father was there, no problem. But God the Spirit was also there. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, "The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now again, most read this and don't find this to be a problem because they don't separate God from His Spirit, even though the Bible clearly teaches there is a strategic difference. But when we read the book of John and the very first chapter, a third person shows up at creation. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And who is the Word? It's Jesus the Son. And how do we know that? Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, all three parts of the Godhead were at creation. And although they are one as God is one, they spoke as three separate entities. And this is not the only time this kind of interaction between members of the Godhead took place. In Isaiah 48:16, we see them operating separately. Come near to me, it says in verse 16. That's Jesus speaking. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. God sent Jesus and His Spirit. You see, they operate separately. In Psalm 110:1, we see them speaking to one another again. The Lord says to my Lord, or the Lord God says to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So although God is one, He is complete in three separate entities: Father, Son, and Spirit. And why is this important? Because man alone is created in a similar fashion: body, soul, and spirit, just like God who created him. But this is only the tip of the iceberg, because there are many, many more unique characteristics that man shares with God that is not found in the rest of creation. We are told in Scripture that God speaks and He listens intently. We are told that Adam and Eve walked with Him in the cool of the day. Therefore, God is capable of intimate relationships and communication, and so are we. What other living creature has this well-defined capacity? We are told God has emotions in that He is loving and kind and forgiving. We are told He is full of grace and His anger can burn. And it even seems like us that He has a countenance that expresses these emotions as well. We are told He weeps, He smiles, He feels sadness. We are told that He is concerned when we struggle, just like we do when a loved one gets hurt. Who else but mankind is in this likeness? He is creative. He is not only the originator of beautiful music, but He enjoys it as well. He is also the elaborate artistic designer. Just look around at the splendor of creation that captures even the human artist's attention, because for centuries, man has tried to replicate the beauty of God's creation on canvas and on film. But I believe it's even more than the physical and the emotional side of God that reflects His image. Because man also has a spiritual component that sets him apart from the rest of creation. As we will see in upcoming weeks, man has the capability to understand right and wrong. He has the intellect to seek and know God and to ultimately worship Him. And because of this, man's most unique quality is that he is made to live forever, just like God, while the rest of creation was not and will ultimately be destroyed. It is no small thing to be made in the image of God. And it seems that God emphatically drives this point home, as He is quite repetitive in verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Phil, could you turn me down just a little bit? There's a ringing up here. The second reason, not off, just down. The second reason we are unique to the rest of creation is because we alone are called to rule over it. We alone are called to rule over it. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping things that creeps on the earth. Skip to 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you, that's man, every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he had made, saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. As we consider this concept of subduing and ruling over the earth, our minds automatically go to the image of fighting a battle. Possibly because when we consider the creation or the nurturing and the gathering of food, we know that we have to fight weeds, pests, drought, freezing, and every other environmental element in order to be successful. But that is not the way it was from the beginning. If you look back at chapter 2, what Phil read earlier, verses 6 and then 10 through 14, you will see that irrigation was constant and plentiful. Man did not have to worry or work to obtain water for the purpose of growing food. In verse 9 and 16, we see that the fruit from the trees were sufficient for food. And we will see that chapter 3, when we get there, that at this time there was no nuisance weeds or difficulty in growing food. Also, at the end of the sixth day, when God saw all that he has made, he said, it was very good. So while it's true that to subdue or conquer the earth are somewhat military terms, the context seems to imply something other than a fight. Therefore, subduing the earth most likely means to engage with the earth and understand it completely and then use this knowledge for your benefit. Dr. Henry Morris, a creationist scientist, formerly a university professor at Virginia Polytechnic Institute, and more recently the president of the Institute for Creation Research, said this in his book, The Genesis Record. Subduing and ruling is the primeval commission to man, authorizing both science and technology as man's basic enterprises relative to the earth. Science is man's disciplined study and understanding of the phenomena of this world. Technology is the implementation of this knowledge in the effective ordering and development for the earth and its resources for the greater good of all earth's inhabitants. This twofold commission to subdue and have dominion, to conquer and rule, embraces all productive human activities. Science and technology, research and development, theory and application, study and practice, and so forth, are various ways of expressing these two concepts of subduing and ruling over. End of quote. You see, this world that was created for us, this world that we live in, is unsearchable. Within it, we have made many discoveries that allow us to create medicines, fuels, astrological navigation, and vast food supply from very unlikely sources. Have you ever considered who investigated the artichoke and first decided how to eat it and then determined that it was good for food? And how the time it took to study the coffee bean, when to pick it, how to prepare it, and roast it so that a million Starbucks could be built? Psalm 8:6 says, you made him, that's man, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We are hardwired to research, study, and to know. And we are created then to take this knowledge to discover and put to good use and even create something that was once seemingly nothing. Even the smallest child with a crayon and some building blocks knows the pleasure of creating something from nothing, because we were made in the image of God. Man did not randomly evolve and somehow struggle to the top of an evolutionary chain. Everything was placed methodically and specifically on this earth for man to enjoy, discover, and rule over, and ultimately benefit from. How perverted we have become when in our attempt to explain our origin, we claim a popular catchphrase as truth: a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. No difference. We're all the same. Sad. One more thing came to mind as I contemplated this idea of discovery. In that before sin, man was able to walk and talk to God in person. The Bible teaches that man was made to have a personal relationship with God. Therefore, we are called to pursue Him, to seek Him first. We are to investigate Him, attempt to understand Him, to know Him intimately, and to research His ways. And when this life is over, I believe that will remain our eternal pursuit as well, because God, just like His creation, is unsearchable. In Job 5:9, it says, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Because we are made in His image, the desire to know where we came from is embedded deep in our souls. Therefore, God in His wisdom knew our greatest pleasure in this life would be the pursuit of Him and His ways. How sad it is that many of us do not pursue Him. And because of that, life for many has become, as King Solomon states it so well in the book of Ecclesiastes, life is meaningless. Meaningless. All is meaningless. And chasing after wind. The third reason that we are unique to the rest of creation is because God set apart a day for us to rest and remember. He set apart a day for us to rest and remember. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God created and made. In the Hebrew, when things are repeated three times, it's for emphasis. God created everything, He stopped, and He rested on the seventh day. And He emphasizes that. Now, while it's true all living creation needs sleep and rest at the end of the day, it is only man who is to follow God's lead of working only 6 days and resting on the seventh. Dads, go home and claim this verse today. When God gave us the Ten Commandments through Moses in Exodus 20, the first four exclusively are about our relationship to God, and each one of them very much relates back to creation. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the umbrella of all the commandments. The second, listen carefully, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, don't let what I created become an idol to you. Not the heavens, not the stars, the sun or the moon, nor anything on the earth that you discover should be more valuable to you than me, because I am the Lord your God. Now the third says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Do you know what vain means? Vain means unproductive or worthless. We are to not speak of God in an unproductive manner or imply that he is useless or worthless. If we break or if we disobey the first two commandments, we immediately break the third. Why? Because if we begin worshiping our efforts, our discoveries, our accomplishments, and place them before or above God, we thereby consider him useless and worthless. Just the same way the so-called science of evolution has set God aside as unnecessary. And this is why when we get to the fourth commandment that commands us to rest, God just rested as God rested at the end of creation, and why that is so very important. Because God sets a day aside to draw our attention back to him, to consider all that he has done and all that he has made and declare it is very good. I want you to listen to the fourth commandment. Interestingly enough, it's the longest one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let me tell you what that means to me. In all of our work, in all of our achievements and successes, and yes, even the pleasures that we derive from the things that God has done, stop after 6 days and keep the seventh day holy, set apart and pure, pure from all the distractions that pull our hearts away from God. All throughout the Bible, there is a call to remember, to never forget what our Lord God has done. But if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, it doesn't take much for God to lose his center stage status. Because the work, successes, and pleasures of this life constantly wants to declare him useless and worthless. Sometimes we look at the word holy and think that's about what we don't do. So we start making a list of don'ts, just like the Pharisees did in trying to explain God's laws. But that is completely incorrect thinking. Keeping something holy is pursuing what is right. It is taking a day to adjust your mind to right thinking. It is calling your family together to ensure that none of you ever forget the blessings and the authority of God. It is taking time to put perspective all that you have and all that you have accomplished is only from his hand, and to never forget that you are the creation and he is the creator. On this Father's Day, as I think back, I have experienced many pleasures. And I will admit that sin has tainted these pleasures a little bit. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But this I know. If I stop and I take a day to remember that I am made in His image, created specifically to enjoy a relationship with Him for all of eternity, and remember that all He created was for me in this life, as well as the life to come, is for my pleasure and for my delight, just like Eden, then I will be able to declare about God that He did about His creation, as I will be able to declare that He is very, very good. Will you pray with me? Father, may we never forget who You are. May we never forget that You, in Your wisdom and in Your authority, You created everything we see and everything we experience for our good pleasure. May we never forget that it is because of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and forgiveness and all of the emotions that we're hardwired to feel as well were created so that You would protect and share Your love and all of that grace with us. May we never forget, Lord, that You are God and we are to worship You and honor You and to rest a day of the week to bring our minds back into perspective of who You are and Your majesty and Your splendor and what You can do. And Lord, may we never forget that we are the creation and You are the creator. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.